So let's begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. This is just a very familiar passage, but it reminds us of this message of the gospel, this Bible that we're studying. Paul gives us these powerful words: "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time to set aside and come and listen and understand more fully your providence and how we've received this very Bible that we're reading tonight. And Lord, we pray that in this study, Father, you'd help us be convicted more and more of your truth, and help us as spokespersons for you, mouthpieces for you. Let us promote it in the church so that the church can be the pillar and buttress of the truth. That's what you've called us to do. And Father, we ask that you help us to do it. For it's in Christ we pray. Amen. So tonight we look at question number 7. What is the best English Bible translation? A plumber says in much of his discussions, and when someone asks him and finds out that he is a professor, one of the very first questions that he gets is, what is the best English translation? And for much of my life, I really kind of thought there was only one good English translation, which was the King James Version. And while I will mention midway through the lecture, while there's nothing to be ashamed of in the King James Version, I still think it's a robust, a very faithful translation of the manuscripts that were available at the time that it was compiled. You know, I'll have to say that I've understand now more about translation, that it's not the only one, and that there are several and many. Honestly, there, except for just a few, and we may point some of those out tonight, it is good for the student of the Bible who does not know Greek, and I do not know Greek, to read as many English translations as possible when you're studying a passage, because when you see nuances, it's not as though translators are just pulling words out of thin air, but they're doing their best to try to seek what was the original intent, whether that is by word or by thought or intention, and we'll get into that in just a few moments. So, the original languages. We've already somewhat touched this. The majority of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew with a few Aramaic portions. In the New Testament, it's primarily written in Greek. And we know that the entire Bible, we were told, Plummer gives a short little section there, that as the gospel spread into other cultures, it was quickly translated into many other languages. And he lists Syriac, Coptic, Ethiopic, and Latin. So just in that bit of information, think about that for a moment. Before we ever got an English translation, before really the canon is fully laid out, that the Bible is already being translated into multiple languages. And the reason I'm pointing that out is, and I'll speak just a few moments about the King James only kind of extreme fundamentalist that would go so far as to say that it is literally the re-inspired original text of Scripture, that before we ever get to an English translation, God's words already went through multiple formats of just getting it into languages so others can read. So think about that. Keep that in your mind. So when we come to the history of the English Bible, he gives a very brief section on the history of the English language, that even our English that you and I speak today is the result of several transformations, we'll call it. That modern English is relatively new, only within the last few hundred years. So where did modern English come from? Well, we go back to the grandfather, and that's the term that he used of English, and we would describe it as what's known as Old English, Anglo-Saxon dialect that was brought to England by conquering Germanic tribes, Plummer tells us, in the 5th century A.D. And then around 1066 A.D., Norman conquerors introduce a French influence. So there's this mingling of Germanic French language that was the Middle English, which would be the most closely relative. So we had Old English, kind of more of Germanic tribes brought in, then French influence, Middle English. This would be the father of what's known as modern English. developed somewhere in the 11th to 15th centuries. Latin during this time also had an influence. So English itself went through some transformations throughout the history of humanity, but even in the history of the English Bible. So now as we move to some figures in the history of the English Bible, one of the first key figures that's mentioned is John Wycliffe, who lived from 1330 to 1384 AD. Plummer points out that in 1382, Wycliffe translated the entire Bible into the English of his day, which is Middle English. It was based on the Latin Vulgate and was copied by hand. He died 2 years later after a stroke. However, his followers continued to call for church reform. In 1414, so just think about this, he translates the Bible into English in 1382. By 1414, the reading of the Bible in English became a capital offense punishable by death. And why is that? It's because the church was afraid that if the common man was able to read the Bible without the church and its interpretation, because up until that period of time, the main translation of the Bible was the Latin Vulgate. There were a few early publishings and writings of the New Testament, but it was not in the common man's hand. The only people who had access was the Roman Catholic Church. And they intentionally wanted to keep it out of the hands of the people. Why? Because of control, power, authority. So by 1414, if you're caught publicly reading the Bible in just the common language of the people, then you were able to be put to death. They so wanted to enforce this, by 1428, Wycliffe's body was exhumed, basically was dug up, and was symbolically burned at the stake for his contribution to the English Bible. How much of offense was the English Bible to the Roman Catholic Church? So much so that a man had been dead, 50 years or nearly, right around that. They dig him up and burn him to prove the point. So that's the kind of Middle English of his day. Is the first time we see the English Bible come onto the scene, and it's in Middle English. So it's that English that precedes our modern. William Tyndale, who lived 1494 to 1536, in 1526 published the first printed, and this is with a printing press. So Wycliffe, handwritten, Tyndale has the printing press at his access. And so he prints an English New Testament that's translated from the Greek original. And we're told in Plummer's account that they were printed in Europe and smuggled into England. And in 1535, Tyndale's assistant, Miles Coverdale, produced the first complete printed English Bible. So Wycliffe has the first New Testament. Coverdale prints the first entire English Bible in a printed form. And it's called the Coverdale Bible. So 1535 is the first time we have a mass-produced, printed Bible that comes on the scene. And so in 1536, a year after the Coverdale Bible makes it on the scene, King Henry VIII had followers who captures Tyndale, strangles him, and burns him at the stake. Why? Simply because he was printing the Bible in a language that the common man of England could understand. Plummer notes that Tyndale's dying words were, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And we find that 1 year later that the King officially licensed the distribution of English translations of the Bible. So you're like, man, if Tyndale could have just hung out for one more year, you know, we think, why, God, why did such a godly man seeking to do your work and just get the Bible into the hands of the people, why did he have to die in such a brutal fashion? Why didn't he last 1 year later so that it wouldn't have been considered a capital offense? Well, that was just God's providence. So 1 year later after that, it's beginning to be distributed, and most early English translations we have depend heavily upon Tyndale's work. So look at page 81, and y'all may already be there. There's a chart in the book, figure 9, that shows the kind of different English versions that come out up until what we will see is the 1611 King James Version. So what is it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 English Bibles are printed before the King James Version ever comes on to the scene. And there are descriptions about that. So we have the Wycliffe Bible, Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew's Bible, who was edited by John Rogers. And Ridley, I think it was Rogers and Ridley who were burned at the stake at the same time. If you'll read that account, it's a very powerful testimony that they go down in flames side by side. The Great Bible, which was a revision of Matthew's Bible that was by Coverdale and based again on Tyndale, Hembrew, had the Geneva Bible of 1560. And he notes there that it was one of the first Bibles to have footnotes, and they had strongly Calvinistic-type footnotes listed in the Geneva Bible. Then there was the Bishop's Bible, and then Dewey Rheims, I'm not sure how to pronounce that. And then in 1611, a committee of scholars come together to translate the King James Version in 1611. So that's kind of a brief history of how the English Bible went through a great deal of transformation before what many of us would know as the most familiar English translation of our upbringing, the King James Version. It's not the first English and definitely not the only English translation that was around in the early church. So as he moves into the Bible, into modern English, he makes note that over the last 50 to 100 years that there have been many good translations of the English Bible in modern English that have come about. Each have their own strengths, each have their own weaknesses. The only one that we will say that is an abomination would be the New World Translation, NWT. Why? Because that is the Jehovah's Witness translation, which denies and attempts to deny the deity of Christ. Probably the most famous portion of that text that they seek to adulterate is the prologue of John 1, where they say and insert, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." Our translation reads, "They say in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God." And so this brings in their ability to teach this idea that we'll all be, that Christ was not a God. I'm not going to say we all be gods. That's not what the Jehovah's Witness, they're not on the level of Mormons. But anyway, that he was a God, and I think, I don't know what all they believe, but it's messed up. But they've particularly sought to change the text to conform it into their theology instead of taking the inspired text and developing their theology from it. So that's the only one we can say to really stay away from. It is not even a true translation. I've not read much of it, but James White talks about the Jehovah's Witness translation being very poor. It's in the Hebrew, especially because Hebrew is different than English. It's very choppy. It's very clunky. It's not very fluent in trying to read. And anyway, their big secret is that we don't know the name of God. They say it's Jehovah. We would say it's the Tetragrammaton. Yahweh is probably how we would pronounce it. But we're not going to go to hell because we do not know how to pronounce the name of God, which really no one alive today knows the official way it was pronounced, because in the ancient Hebrew, they used the word Kyrios, or Lord, was used to... So they never would say the name of God in that period of time. So how do we get these translations? What are the approaches to translations? And there are two main categories. So when we think of the different translations that are available in modern English, they typically fall into two main categories. One is what's known as functionally or dynamically equivalent. So a functionally or dynamically equivalent translation seeks to accurately convey the same meaning in a new language. So it's not as concerned with preserving the same number of words or grammatical constructions. Instead, it's trying to get a thought-for-thought translation. So a functionally dynamic equivalent translation says, okay, we're not so concerned with the words and the grammatical construction of the sentence, but what is the thought that they're trying to convey, and how can we use maybe different words or language to convey the thought? So that's another term that you'll use with functionally or dynamically equivalent. It's thought for thought. An example of that would be the New Living Translation. The second, and probably the most familiar category that we would find ourselves preaching from and using on a regular basis, would be a formally equivalent translation. Now, a formally equivalent translation seeks to preserve as much as possible the number of words and grammatical constructions from the original. In other words, it's a word-for-word translation. So functional, dynamic, thought-for-thought, formally equivalent, word-for-word. The only problem with this is, and I don't know if any of you got to watch the video that I sent in the group chat, but that speaker, and it's a very good video to kind of help wrap your mind around translations, but he makes the point that sometimes the New Living Translation, which is a thought-for-thought, functionally dynamic, will translate a passage word-for-word. And sometimes the ESV, the LSB, the NASB will translate a word for word, or take a literal word for word and turn it into a thought and actually change the words and the constructions. So when we use these categories, they're somewhat broad, they're a little soft, a little pliable. It's not just a hard rule that, well, the English Standard Version, man, it's word for word. Because there may be a Hebrew word that's translated 40 different ways in the English Standard Version. And there may be a Greek word that's translated 20 different ways. They're trying to convey the word, but they're trying to put it in the context and capture the thought. So these overlay to a certain degree, and we must acknowledge that. So all translations sometimes take liberties. But they try to do it as faithfully as possible. What are some examples of word-for-word translations? NASB, the LSB, which is the Legacy Standard, which is just the new and improved NASB, the CSB, the Christian Standard, which used to be the Holman Christian Standard Bible, ESV, which is simply a revised or a newer translation of the RSV, the Revised Bible. So, Revised Standard Version. And I think I said this maybe in one of our first classes. Why so many translations? Most of it is for publication rights. Because for a publisher to publish a study Bible, he has to have, or they, the industry, has to have rights to the translation, or they have to buy those rights. And so some of this is, we need a new study Bible. To do that, the best way is to have our own translation. Therefore, we have the complete rights to both the translation and the study notes. And I hate to say it's to sell Bibles, but sometimes it's to sell Bibles. I mean, I know that the Legacy Standard is the greatest thing since it's the new thing. I mean, MacArthur's on board, James White's on board, Steve Lawson. I mean, they're all preaching out of the LSB now. Well, what is it? It's just the NASB. It's what they've been preaching out of for the last 20 years, except the capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament is actually translated as Yahweh in the LSB. And that's, I haven't looked at other portions of Scripture, but the biggest change in the LSB is instead of capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, they actually translate what it is, which is the Tetragrammaton, and they spell it out to be Yahweh. Now, the NIV, he points out, falls somewhere in the middle between functionally dynamic and word-for-word. ESV, King James Version, New King James Version would be a little bit more formally equivalent. The NLT is going to be more dynamically equivalent. The NIV tries to walk the middle of the road. And on page 82 in the book, you'll see a chart there. And you see that chart? So they've kind of tried to give you an idea from the extreme on the left, fully dynamic, the extreme on the right, the most literal. And the NASB has been stated by many to be the most literal word-for-word translation. And then you have the King James, New King James, ESV. Then you get to the NIV, you see it, and the CSB's kind of in the middle. Now, the far left is going to be the Message, which is a paraphrase, and I'll mention that in just a moment. But paraphrases are not truly Bible translations. The Message is not a Bible translation. It was developed by a single person, Eugene Peterson. There was the Living Bible he speaks about in here that a man developed for his children. So paraphrases are typically the personal paraphrase of a single individual, not what I would use for verse-by-verse exposition. But, you know, you might read something like the NLT. Of those on the left, the only, or towards the left, the NLT is the only one that I have seen and look at from time to time as just a little more of a dynamic translation, just to see how they describe it. But, you know, if you're going to be reading the Bible through the year, you might read something that's a little easier to go through, like an NIV or NLT, just kind of for the ease of reading. But if you're doing a verse-by-verse study, you would want to use a more formally equivalent, a more word-for-word translation. And if you're studying, it's best to look at multiple translations. And when I show you guys Logos here in a few moments, I'll show you that they have a very easy tool that allows you to compare multiple versions and text side by side, so you can see and look, and it's a quick comparison of just getting a good idea of what's before you. Because again, I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't think any of you are Greek scholars as of yet. So we lean upon those who are to kind of give us some different perspectives and the way in which these translations have been brought about. So those are the two main approaches. The King James Version, he has a paragraph, and I would just simply say it's still an acceptable version. There's nothing to be ashamed of with it. It's robust, it's faithful. But there's nothing to be ashamed of using a more modern translation, and it may even be more preferable. Early on in my ministry here, I did preach from the King James Version because so many people here were used to it, and then I was reading and studying from the ESV during the week and then preaching from the King James on Sunday, and it just was like this war of going back and forth. And I finally just told them, like, look, you know, I made an executive decision, and I had absolutely no pushback. I mean, I'll have to say, early on in my ministry, it was just a few widow ladies and a couple of elderly couples, but you know, I told them I was going to preach from the ESV, that it was a faithful translation, and I've done that. I've not looked back. But there's nothing wrong with preaching from the King James Version. The only problem I do have is the, again, radical King James only fundamentalism that says any other English translation is an abomination. When we look at the history of how we've gotten our Bible today, to make that statement is to literally deny historical facts. Because it's not the first English translation, and it's not the last English translation.
They don't even use the first King James Version.
That's right. Because the first is the 1611, and then most are a revision that comes after that, because it was not written in modern English either. If you want, James White has a book, King James Onlyism or the King James Controversy. He does a lot of, what is it, Stephen Anderson? Isn't that the Stephen Anderson? Don't waste your time listening to this guy. He is a crazy independent fundamentalist, but there's an interesting conversation that him and James White has one time. And this guy knows multiple languages. He's a translator for German. He knows German. And James White is talking to him. He's like, so if I take the Greek manuscripts or even just a Greek New Testament. So if I read from the Greek, you're telling me that that's not a faithful way to present and preach the Scriptures if I'm reading from the Greek and I interpret the Greek words, which are maybe different than what's explicitly said in the King James Version. And he basically said, yeah, I believe that's wrong. So I wish I could read Greek, and I wish I could take a Greek New Testament and preach from it as fluently as I could from an English translation. But I can't do that. But there are some who are so brainwashed, is the only thing I know to say, just so stuck in their ways that they think the Textus Receptus was re-inspired by God, and thus the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found with much more ancient and much more quantity of manuscripts is just simply not as helpful. So there was a debate that was mentioned about generic pronouns in one section of Plummer's lesson. He was talking about all of humanity up until the last 50 to 100 years, the pronoun he was frequently used generically to refer to both men and women. But more recently, there have been attempts by modern translators to include the broader sense, such as he or she or brothers and sisters. And despite the passionate debate, Plummer says, most understand that the generic specific language of the Bible was understood by the original audience and can still be understood today. And you'll see that. Most modern translations, I know the ESV, if it says brothers, if Paul's writing to the church and he says brothers, there'll be a footnote that says brothers and sisters. It can be taken anyway. It's gender neutral. So the Greek word may be gender neutral. And we know with all the gender controversies today that, because I think the NIV recently put in the neutral he and she or brothers and sisters, and there was a lot of debate about that a few years ago, but, you know, we shouldn't get hung up on that. The only gender pronoun, though, that is, there's no way we can budge on is the masculine pronoun for God. Why? Because God has revealed Himself as Father. He has revealed Himself as the Father, the Godhead, the eternal Heavenly Father, Son, and Spirit. So yes, we can't call God a she. That's crossing the line, but we can acknowledge that there are gender-neutral pronouns that is addressing the larger body of Christ at large. So, quick summary in this very kind of short and concise chapter. The modern English language has many readable and reliable translations that we should be thankful for. All Bible translations fall upon a continuum, some more thought for thought, some more word for word. Taking these things into consideration, Christians should seek to read and study several different Bible translations to help them understand God's Word more fully. I'm going to close us in prayer, and then we might have some questions as we set up for the Logos demonstration. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your providence. I thank You for godly men who sacrificed their life so that we could have an English Bible. I thank You for the works of Wycliffe and the works of Tyndale. Father, I thank You for the works of Plummer, as he's just giving us a very brief history. But Father, I just pray that we'd help conform our minds to the reality that Bible translation is something that's broader than maybe we originally understood, and that all faithful Bible translators are seeking to communicate Your Word more effectively. We pray that You'd be with us as we continue to study here tonight in a few moments, but just lead us and guide us, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.